Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, we come with joy to worship you. Forgive us our sins that this joy may be pure. Receive our praise and adoration that you may be blessed by our worship. Speak to us through your word that we may hear your guidance for our lives. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Can the ushers come forward for the offering at this time? Heavenly Father, as we look over this stage, overflowing with your abundance, we offer these gifts to you. We give you thanks for the fruits of the earth in their season and for the labors of those who harvest them. Father, make giving a blessing, not a burden. As we reflect more and more on all you have given us, make us eager to be willing givers of all the gifts you have poured out on us. Make each one of us grateful, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Something I want to do at this point, a couple things I want to do actually before we enter into our prayer time, is that I know we have some folks here who are workers at the food bank, and we have sought to make this a focus this year, this Thanksgiving season, on helping the food bank out as much as we possibly can. But these are folks who week after week after week give of their time and of their talents and go to great extents to make sure that as much as possible the needs in our community and the surrounding area is met. And so I'd like to have, I'm not going to embarrass you, okay, but I'd like to have you stand so that we can at least acknowledge you and express our thanks to you, if you would do that, please. Thank you so much. And you folks do know that at the end of the day that this was all to be gathered up and hauled over to the food bank, and if we can help in that, we were certainly willing to do that as well. So, and I think there's stuff next door too, and probably will be some more stuff come in next week as well. So it's wonderful. All righty, I have heard through the grapevine that was here just a minute ago, that some folks had some special prayer requests that they wanted us to include in our prayer time this morning, and so I am prepared to write those down at this time. If you folks have some special requests, feel free to shoot them out. I know there are others. I know that. And I know I don't need to say it anymore. I say it every time, so you guys know what my thoughts are on that. We certainly don't want anyone to feel left out by any means. Let's be still, and let's go before God in prayer. Father, as we often sing, you are indeed an awesome God. All of our needs are met as we come before you. And Lord, we know that there are those less fortunate than many of us gathered here this morning. And but a fraction of those exist in our community, Lord, but around the world the need is enormous. And in certain countries and in certain communities, it's unbelievable what people have to live through and what people have to live without. And so as we begin our focus this morning at this prayer time, we first of all acknowledge your greatness, knowing that where these needs exist is not a consequence of your lack of provision, but, Lord, rather a lack of our sharing and distribution. For we know that many studies have shown that there's enough food produced on this planet to feed everyone several times over. And so we pray that you would remind us of that this morning, and especially as we turn our thoughts in a few moments to the message for this day, to hear your call in our lives in this respect. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be sensitive, to be mindful, and to keep our ears open for those whom we can help. We're so grateful for those volunteers at our local food bank and the many food banks around this country and around this world, knowing, Lord, that these are folks who give of themselves freely and unreservedly, and that their only payment in many respects is to know that they've helped someone. So we pray that you would continue to provide them with the strength. We thank you for the calling you've placed on their lives, and we ask that you would help us also, to those of us perhaps who aren't directly involved on the front line, to be involved as best as we can as support and encouragement, and where possible, Lord, with the provision of the needs that are required to meet those who find themselves in need. We pray this morning, mindful of your presence in our midst, mindful that you are the one who brought us into existence, who created this world and the entire universe. And we know that as we live out our lives on this planet, Lord, that it is but a temporary existence. It is but a small portion of the larger picture of eternity itself. And that during this time here on earth, Lord, we will find ourselves, because of the sinfulness of humanity, oftentimes hurting, and sometimes not even related to the sinfulness of humanity. Lord, we know that there are just circumstances and situations that unfold that cause us great challenge and sometimes great harm. But we pray that you would help us always to remain faithful to you, because we know that in the long run, even beyond that vision which we can see with our eyes, is your master plan, where everything that is lacking in this life will be fulfilled in the life to come. And Lord, we have specifics even to mention this morning. We think of Paula's great-grandfather, knowing that as she seeks to further her studies here in this country, that it's not been possible for her to return and be at her grandfather's funeral. We pray that you would minister to her heart and to this specific need. Lord, it's been mentioned Angie's sister Monique, and likewise we are mindful that we are not the only ones in this part of the world who struggle, but all around the world. And Monique, in the part of the country in which she lives, Lord, is hurting at this time. And we pray that you'd be close beside her, surround her with your arms of love, and let her know she's not alone. And even to know that in this world, in this society, in this community in which we live, that there are folks who don't have enough food to eat is sometimes hard to imagine, particularly for those of us, Lord, who've never found ourselves in that circumstance and know all too well that that could be something that could change in the blink of an eye. So we pray for these folks, Lord. We pray that you would minister to their food needs and to their spiritual needs. We're also mindful of Linda Farron, Lord. We know that this coming week she'll be journeying off to Halifax to begin furtherance of her treatments for her cancer. We know you've been gracious to her thus far. You have provided her, Lord, with loving people all around her and with the caring profession in the hospitals, the doctors, the nurses, friends, and those who are so trained and so gifted and so called and who use their gifts, Lord, to help others. We pray that you be once again with Linda during this time of challenge. We think of Doris, who certainly isn't feeling as well as she could be and is resting at home. She's just got home from hospital, Lord. We know there's concerns on her heart and on her mind. And we know that she could certainly use words of encouragement. We thank you for Darlene, who's there for her and for her family as well, and for other members of this congregation who oftentimes maybe give her a phone call or pay her a visit. We pray for Hazel Lightfoot, Lord, as she reaches the latter part of many, many years of life, and we pray that she has more life yet to unfold. But yet we know that life itself, Lord, only offers us certain expectations, and Hazel understands that so well and so gracefully. And I pray that you be with Hazel and with her family too, as, Lord, it's possible they might be facing a transition in the near future, and I pray that you would help them through that. And for Hazel Dauphiny as she rests in the heart of the valley home here in Middleton. And Lord, for her husband Frank, who's in DVA unit, and I know that they talk back and forth on a frequent basis. And I just pray that you'd be with them and care for them. And once again, we thank you so much for the things that we take for granted, even for all of the people around us whom oftentimes we think don't even care until it happens that we find ourselves in a moment of need. For Cheryl McDonald and her children, for the rest of the family as they continue to try to adjust as best they can to a new life situation, dealing with the love of someone who is so close and so dear to them, Lord. And we are indeed mindful of them and pray your blessing and grace and guidance in their lives. And we ask that you'd be with us all as we seek to follow the journey that you've placed before us and to make that commitment ahead of time that no matter what obstacles may stand in our way, Lord, that we will remain firmly committed to the path that you have given us. We pray that you'd watch over us, each and every one of us, and remind us on a day-to-day basis that we are your children, destined for eternity. Thank you now, as we come before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. If you'll turn with me, please, in your hymn books to number 786. Let's stand as we sing, if you're comfortable standing, that very song I just mentioned, way toward the back of the hymn book, 786.
Surprise you what the Lord has done.
Thank you. Please be seated. I want to add a P.S. to my prayer because I think God allows that. But there are always folks that come to my mind whom I know have been challenged by something that's happened in their lives, and we've prayed about many of them this morning. But Jackie and Ira, you just came to my mind. They just lost their daughter just recently. And I would appreciate Jackie and Ari Levering if you keep these folks in your prayers as well. Okay. So prayer time is not just about me praying. I may lead us in our congregational prayer, or Janet may lead us, or someone else may lead us, but really the prayer is to continue throughout the week on behalf of all of our folks and even beyond that. I'm going to turn in the scriptures at this time to our reading for this morning. You'll find it very familiar, I expect. It's a common story, a well-understood story, a very profound and deep story. And I want to unfold some thoughts on the basis of this story and in the context of what it is that we're here to do, not just in terms of our worship, but another expression of worship in terms of the offering of these foods to folks in need. The parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, starting to read at verse 30. Jesus replied with a story. Now, let me stop there, as I often do in the reading of this. The fact that Jesus replied with this story means there's something else that preceded it that he's replying to. And we will get to that as we work our way through the message, but just keep note of that for the moment. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." When I was working on drawing these thoughts together for this message this morning, I began with the thought, actually I began with a title, I began with a theme in mind. I was sharing with the folks in Torbrook. Janet's already heard this message, she can close her ears now. But I was thinking when I shared with the folks in Torbrook this morning that how messages sometimes unfold. They don't drop from the sky. You might not know that, but they don't. It's hard work sometimes, and if any of you, I'm sure, have sat down to write anything, you'll very well realize that sometimes it comes very easily and very quickly, and sometimes it comes very hard. I know in my own mind, when I was working on this, I had a theme in mind, and I had a text in mind. I wrote the text down. I started to work through the theme, and working on my computer, and as things were unfolding, it didn't quite unfold the way I had originally thought that it might. That's how it happens sometimes, and so I ended up switching the text. And that's why we're talking about the Good Samaritan this morning, because it seems to me to fit the context of what I was hoping to have us focus on this morning. Kind of a strange title. I hope you see it as a strange title. It was my thought when I was working on pulling this together that you would look at those two major words in the title and wonder, what are they doing together? Because they don't seem to be compatible words, sin and service. I put them together because they're adversaries, in my opinion, as I understand the teaching of Scripture. They are enemies, and they are two concepts, two dynamics that war against one another inside of us, inside of our minds, inside of our hearts. What I want to do then is back up, believe it or not, reread that text, slow down in spots to emphasize certain aspects of it, and then unpack it and try to apply it to our current situation that we are facing this morning. So, it begins by telling us that there was a Jewish man. So please note the nationality of this man. This is not anti-Semitic. In my opinion, none of the Scripture is anti-Semitic. I don't even think, quite frankly, that the nationality per se is the important issue, because it could have been any nationality in there. Jesus happens to use this because it was God's chosen people. He had to start somewhere. And he uses these people because they reflect the same kind of struggles that we do as human beings. So it's not the nationality that's important, although it does have an added dimension to it, if you like, in this particular context. So it was a Jewish man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And in the process, he was attacked by bandits, which was a common occurrence in those days. What did they do? They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him up. And they left him there for half dead. That's the context. That's the setting into which the rest of the story plays. Now, what follows actually feeds into this context. So here we go as things unfold. By chance, by coincidence, however you want to put it, that's how the text reads, a priest. I'm emphasizing the word priest. A priest came along. We're not talking Roman Catholic here, okay? So don't think that I'm talking against other religious denominations. I'm not. This was a Jewish priest who came along at the time. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Someone else enters the scene. This time, it was someone who I would refer to as one notch down, in a sense, from the priest. He was a temple assistant. Someone likewise connected with the religious establishment of the day. He comes over, he sees the man lying there, and we're told that he too passed him by. And then the next emphasis comes on the identification of the third person who enters into this scene, who is, and please note the word, a despised Samaritan. Someone who was looked down upon. Someone who wasn't considered to be very important. Someone who was considered to be a lesser person. That's who we have entering the scene now. And what does this good Samaritan do? It says, and when he came along and saw the man, he felt compassion. And going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine. I realize that's not something we would use, but that was the medicinal material that they used in those days. And he did everything he could. He bandaged the man up, we're told. And then he went even beyond that. He put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn, took care of him as best he could with the time that he had, and when it came that he had to leave, he gave the innkeeper a couple of silver coins and said, please take care of him. And imagine doing this in this day and age. If it costs you more than what I've left you, then I'll pay you when I come back. You don't see too many deals happen like that in this day and age. It doesn't say anything about a contract in here. So it's just word of mouth, promise, taking it on the goodwill of those who are involved. At this point, Jesus seeks to draw out what I think is the central lesson of the story by asking a question. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? I think it's important to focus that neighborly aspect of it, because I realize the title that we are very well familiar with captures this writing. The Good Samaritan is very important, and it certainly designates the one who did the right thing. But the real issue and the real crux of the matter in this story is, who is my neighbor? That really is what it's all about. The Good Samaritan, because this title has been attached to this story, means the highlighting of the one who did the right thing, of course. Now, this is a loaded story. There's all kinds of stuff in here. And there's an awful lot that we could unpack, but we're not going to unpack all of it. We're just going to unpack some of it this morning. I'm thinking to my mind, I just said a moment ago that Janet already heard the message. She didn't have to stay, and I see she's gone. Anyhow, that's an indication to you as to what you can expect. It's not worth listening to a second time. I'm kidding, of course. I hope I am. A lot to unpack in this story. The man who was hurt and was in need was a Jew. I think that's important to identify that nationality. And that's important because the first person who comes along is a priest who would have been of what nationality? A Jew. So we have two people from the same nationality. Not only that, but we have the fact identified that he's a priest. What would that key in our minds? What would we expect from a priest? Here is a man who is established with a religious order, shall we say. And what would we normally expect from someone who's connected with a religious order? Would it not be fair to say that we would expect this is a caring person? And yet you know how the story unfolds. And so we have this person who by social expectations you think would have stopped and helped the Samaritan. Helped the Jew who was in trouble, but he didn't. So the first person who passed by was not only of the same race, but he even belonged to the religious order that should have been noted for its caring nature. The second person, quite similar, but only a notch down the scale in terms of his station in life. He was a temple assistant. The third, who did the right thing, is the one who in the story is identified as despised and a Samaritan. It's my understanding that Samaritans were looked down upon because they weren't pure Jews. They had interbred with other folks. Their nationalities became not pure Jews and were looked down in part, at least, because of that. Now, there's even more information feeding into this story because in what goes before it. Remember I said at the beginning Jesus was responding to something that went before? Well, the what went before is this. There was a guy noted as an expert in religious law. That's exactly what the text says. And he came to Jesus and he asked Jesus a question, and he did so in an attempt to trip him up. And it's a huge question. And it goes to the very core of what we want to talk about today. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Can't get any bigger questions than that. And it almost seems out of place given the context, because this has to do with doing the right thing to a person in need or doing the right thing for a person in need. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's kind of neat. Jesus often does this. He kind of turns things around in such a way that he actually has the man answer his own question. And what is that answer? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. It almost seems like we should stop there, but the text doesn't stop there. It adds very quickly another aspect to it, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we can even add more weight to this moment by pointing out that this is exactly the same response that Jesus gave to another question he was asked. Back in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked by a leader of the religious community, of all the commandments, and there were many of them, of all of the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus said, you got it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this is no small matter we're dealing with. We would not be exaggerating in the least bit if we were to say that above everything else that God wants us to do, this is the greatest thing that can be done. Now, I would want to point out that the nature of what we are being called to do here is not framed in some kind of mechanical duty kind of response. It's not framed in something that would convey to us that the motivation for us doing this would be the thought in our hearts and in our minds, well, I'm doing it because I have to do it. But rather the word love is the governing word in this text, and I think that's no coincidence. Love is not an I must word. Love is an I want to word. Even in our story, when Jesus and the expert in religious law came to agreement on the mode of operation, if you like here, the expert in religious law, I think he was a lawyer, I think, and I'm only saying that because it's kind of interesting what he does here. He's looking for some wiggle room, because he wants to try to get out of the fullness of the obligation that's being laid upon him. And so he asks the question, who is my neighbor? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just identify the people that we should help? But I think that's why I say the central message of this particular story goes to the heart of the idea of who our neighbor is. That's the real question. The thread that runs through the very core of this teaching is the struggle between sin and service. And I say that because sin is that human dynamic we're told that we're born into this world with that actually influences us, if you like, to look toward ourselves, our own needs, our own likes, our own desires. It's a very selfish characteristic, and that's how sin is described in Scripture. And yet service is a concept that causes us to look outside of ourselves, and that's why I've said they are warring factions that come together and fight against one another. Sin draws our focus toward ourselves, and service draws our focus toward others. In addition to that, I think it's no coincidence that so much of this issue revolves around the matter of, are you ready for this? And this is the word that's used, religion. Yeah, you wouldn't think that that would be something we would want to highlight in this way in a church, would you? But it is, because in all honesty, it's not religion that we're interested in. It really isn't. Religion is a concept which I believe is best captured by the notion of people operating from the basis of laws and rules and regulations. And when we do that, then we get back to the I must thing. But love is, I want to. And there's a huge difference between the two. Sometimes religion provides a platform which some may use as a means to identify their responsibilities. And oftentimes, especially in quote-unquote religious communities, and my obligation is to God, and as long as I fulfill my obligations to God, then I have done everything He's called me to do. Well, that's only half the story. And there's a lot more to it than that. The thought is that as long as I give myself in service to God, then I have fulfilled my highest calling and can consider myself in keeping with what God expects of me. Not quite. Or at the very least, as we see in this case here where the expert in religious law was concerned, perhaps we think we can choose who our neighbor is. Well, who is my neighbor anyway? And therefore draw our own lines of responsibility toward the fulfillment of loving my neighbor. That's bigger than that. I can see very easily how we as human beings would be inclined to say, well, I'll give to that person because I like that person. I'll give to that person because I know that person thinks the same way I do. I'll give to that person because I know they go to my church. And we do that, I think. We're tempted to do that sometimes in the sorting out of who our neighbors are. But then I suppose I'd be going too far to suggest that we too have our despised Samaritans. Be careful. I think we're on dicey ground here. To think that we too sometimes retreat behind the walls of religion and identify our neighbors, the ones we are willing to help. Oh, the battle between sin and service. Hence the words of James. Very instructive words. Found in the very first chapter of the book of James, first of all, let me read for you verse 27, where James says this, and I am quoting when I read this, "Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you." Now, while we might see that text as focusing on two particular groups in society, orphans and widows, bear in mind that this was written in a day and age when there was no such thing as social welfare. There were no such things, not likely, as food banks. And so many people who found themselves in situations where they didn't have any income were left to their own devices to survive. And in essence, what James is saying here is if you consider yourself a religious person, then religion that God really considers valuable is that which seeks to help those in need, whomever they might be. That's the broader meaning. And I think also adding to that, it's kind of interesting and very important to note the balance that James teaches and that he strikes in this text. While service is a very high priority, with its call to reach out to the needs of others, please note the other side of the coin where James also makes it clear that there is an obligation which is toward ourselves, to God, and to others. He says in the text to keep yourself pure, not to let your standards be lowered by those perhaps who are around you who live at different standards. There is a sense, a warning here toward two dangers. On the one hand is the danger of considering one's responsibility toward God to be captured by the notion of religion. A danger that can lead one to turn from one's responsibility toward fellow human beings. And as the saying goes, when we become like that, you can become so heavenly bound that you become no earthly good. That can happen. It really can. But James also points in the other direction, for it is likewise possible that we turn our exclusive focus toward meeting the needs of others to the neglect of our responsibilities toward God. And in this case, we can become so earthly bound that we become no heavenly good. And like so many things in life, there is a balance that is struck here in these words of James. The danger is in separating these two prongs of responsibility. I was sharing with the folks in Torbrook this morning, and I think I've probably shared this with you before too, but I can remember when I was going to seminary how it was a common conception among at least some of the seminary students that as pastors, our first responsibility was to God, our second responsibility was to the church that we serve, our third responsibility was to our family, and so on. And it's a big mistake. It's a big mistake to make that division. In fact, I would suggest you can't make that division without causing great harm. Because all of our responsibilities are connected to our obligation to God. There are times I know as a pastor where I believe my first responsibility is to my wife and family because of my obligation to God. And there are times when my first responsibility as a pastor is to the congregation because it's my responsibility to God. And if I understand the text that we're looking at here this morning, there are times when my first obligation is to those who are in need because my first responsibility is to God. Please note the wording of the text that I've been highlighting. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a package deal. It comes together. If you separate it, you do social harm. You do personal harm. The word that comes, comes to my mind here is the word holistic. God, others, and self. I believe they come here in Scripture as an indivisible package of unity designed to promote the health of what I would very, very, very cautiously call a tri-unity. Our responsibility to God, our responsibility to others, our responsibility to ourselves. And so what I'm trying to convey is that there is somewhat of a formula here put forth as the dynamic that promotes health in a society. It is a formula which incorporates three dimensions of relationship and responsibilities, which I believe, when it's maintained, provide for the well-being of a healthy society. If we are in a right relationship with God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we are also called to be in a relationship with our neighbors, love your neighbors, and a relationship with ourselves as yourselves. And I would suggest that wherever we upset this balance, we affect God's healthy design for human society. That's not to say that there aren't many people who have no belief in God, who do great things for their fellow human beings, and really should be commended for that. I acknowledge that, and I know it's true. In fact, and as I've said before, I would go so far as to say that sometimes people outside the church outshine people inside the church with their generosity, their love, and their caring. And there are all kinds of reasons for that, but that's not our focus today. All I'm trying to say is that there is a constant war that we struggle with as human beings between sin and service, and that the former draws us toward ourselves and the latter draws us toward others. And I think God wants us to do the whole package. Let me return to James one more time, this time chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. And I will read this quote. I think it's even clearer than the first quote. And it certainly hits the rubber. It speaks to where the rubber hits the road. It goes like this. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing. And you say, goodbye and have a good day. I wish you well. Stay warm and eat well. And then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? James goes on to say, and I'm continuing the quote here, "So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless." That's why I said there's more to the story. And this is the other aspect of the story. And again, we see those dynamics of the struggle between sin and service, even in this portion of the larger picture. And I say this because in the larger picture of Scripture, our call is toward a balanced relationship between God, others, and self. And I really think that when this is working properly, the chances of victory over the struggle between sin and service are maximized. The ultimate connection comes from the words of Jesus himself. And I want to read it for you, but just let me very, very briefly paint the context for you. It's in Matthew chapter 25, and it's an account where Jesus is talking to his disciples. And in essence, he's thanking his disciples. He says this, and I'm putting this in my own words, of course. "I want to thank you because when I was hungry, you gave me food to eat. And I want to thank you because when I was naked, you gave me clothes to wear. And I want to thank you because when I was sick and when I was in prison, you came and you visited me." And then we have in the unfolding of the story the response of the disciples, and they're a little bit baffled because they can't think of any moment in their mind when they actually did those deeds that Jesus actually just said they did. And so they respond to him by saying, "Well, when did we ever see you hungry and give you food? When did we ever see you naked and give you clothes? When did we ever realize that you were sick and in prison and come to visit you?" And the response is what I want to close with this morning because it brings everything together. Jesus said this in Matthew 25 and verse 40. "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." There is no distinction. We serve God by serving others. That's what the story is about. Who is our neighbor? Whoever is in need. Period. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning because we know as human beings we so frequently need to be challenged in this way. We become complacent and comfortable and set in our ways. It just seems to be the unfolding of the nature of our very character. And sometimes, Lord, it seems as the years go by and as we get older, we even become more inclined toward that very dynamic. We ask then that you would help us. You would help us to continue to wrestle with these principles that have been presented to us this morning, and that in the whole process, that we would become more sensitive to the calling that you've placed on our lives to help those around us who are in need. For we pray this in Jesus' name.
We have a closing hymn at this time that we're going to turn to, and you will find it in your hymn book, number 426. 436. Thank you very much. Freely, freely. 436.
Just before pronouncing the benediction, and I'm going to have a word of grace too, so that we can get right at the meal when we go next door. I walked through there last night, I walked through there this morning, and the smell is very seductive, will I say. So it really smells, I know it was ham, I knew it was ham, I could tell. But I know it looks and smells very good. One other thing though, I know there are some folks here from the food bank, and I understand you guys have a key to the food bank. Dave Thompson is going to back his truck. He's got a fairly good-sized truck up out here, and while there are a number of us here, if we might want to throw in a helping hand, we can help load this stuff and take it over and put it in the food bank, and that would be a good deed, I think. Okay, let's close in prayer. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to the one who is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, both now and forevermore. And now, our Father, as we draw this gathering to a close, we are mindful of your great provision for us, especially on this day. And we pray that these food items that have been brought here and presented would be used in a way that would nourish those in need. And we pray likewise that as we prepare to move ourselves next door, that we would be nourished by the food that has been prepared for us. And we thank you that all of this is possible because of your grace and love. So be with each of us now as we depart, Lord. We give you thanks from the bottom of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.